Through your word, we want you to give us a heart of wisdom that we may consider these things and consider and apply your loving kindnesses to our hearts. And for that, we need your Holy Spirit to teach, to enlighten, to draw us to the Savior. And we ask that he would be lifted up and glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. A man was a sole survivor of a shipwreck. He managed to throw together a makeshift raft from some of the debris on the ship and gathered a few meager supplies and drifted to a deserted island. He constructed there a makeshift shelter and was able to get by for a while on the few supplies that he had, but he knew his time was limited. Many times he saw ships in the distance and he tried to attract their attention and get them to come and rescue him, but all was in vain, and he was growing discouraged and wondering if he would ever get off the island alive. And then one day he saw a ship that came a little bit closer than the others had, and excitedly he lit a signal fire to try and draw the attention of the ship, but dejectedly he watched as it went on and seemed to forget him or miss him. Accidentally, the flames from his signal fire lit his thatched roof of his shelter on fire, and he watched in horror as everything that he had salvaged went up in smoke. He didn't see how life could last much longer now that all of his things were gone, and he was despairing. And then he looked up to see the ship coming back toward him, and sure enough, they came and rescued him off the island. He got on board and he asked the captain, as he was thanking him for rescuing them, "What caused you to turn around after you had already gone by me?" And the captain said, "Why, we saw the smoke from when you lit your shelter on fire. And that's why we came back." The very thing that the man had thought sealed his doom was the thing that was the means of his rescue. A lot of people are like that maroon man when it comes to their trials. They grow hopeless and despair. They see no point or purpose in them. They wonder how long it can go on and just grow more and more dejected. And yet, it's often the very things that are the trials are the very things that God has designed as the means of their deliverance, because often the trials cause them to hit bottom. And that's when they turn to the Lord for salvation. Or often it is the trial that just brings them to the end of themselves, and then they seek the Lord and the Lord delivers them. The fallen human race has a simple, basic problem, and it is this. We think we are self-sufficient. We are not self-sufficient. A moment's reflection would show that, but we think we are. We think we've got it all wired and all together and that we can handle life pretty well by ourselves, but in order for God to communicate his great love to us, he has to bring us to the end of ourselves, where we reach the end of our own self-sufficiency, and then he delivers, and then we're thankful for what he's done. Although the analogy breaks down, you can see it somewhat in a marriage. If a marriage partner is very independent and really has very few needs for his or her partner, he or she won't appreciate their mate as much as the person who is needy and really relies on them. I think maybe that's one reason the Lord left me single so long, is so I'd appreciate my wife more, because I do, and I appreciate her every day for all that she is to me. Now, the analogy breaks down, of course, because no marriage partner should be 100% dependent on their mate, but we are 100% dependent on the Lord, and we should be. The Bible says that all things hold together in Jesus Christ. I take that to mean that if Jesus Christ willed it, all matter, including your body, would disintegrate instantly. He has that power. You're dependent on him for life because he is the author and giver of life. That means the next breath you draw, the next heartbeat you experience is a gift from the Lord. We are, in fact, dependent on him. Now, we don't acknowledge that, or we don't experience that. And so God designs problems that bring us up short, where we realize, I am not able to cope with the situation. And we call out to the Lord, and then we experience and appreciate his great love as he brings deliverance. And so to receive help from God, we need to come to the end of ourselves so that we cry out to God for His deliverance, for His undeserved favor, and then He will deliver us. And that's the message of Psalm 107. It's one of my favorite psalms. Hard to say what my favorite psalm is. They're all so good. But I love this one for the poetic beauty of it and the way it makes its point. It's artistically or literary-wise, it's very subtle and yet skillful in the way it's done. It was probably written after the captivity. You'll notice at the end of Psalm 106, verse 47, the psalmist says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations." And then in Psalm 107, he's telling those whom God has gathered from the nations to give thanks to the Lord. And so probably it was written after Israel had gone into captivity and then come back to the land. And the psalmist is trying to teach his readers why God allows severe trials into our lives. Trials like the captivity that was an awful experience. Parents were ripped away from their children. People were slain in the slaughter there in Jerusalem. They were carried off captive to another land. You can imagine the horror of what had happened to this people. And now they've come back, and the psalmist is trying to show them how God uses trials like that trial to drive us to dependence on Him. Now, the main body of the psalm consists of four poetic pictures or portraits that the psalmist gives here of people in difficult circumstances. And in each case, there's a cycle involved where the people are overwhelmed with a problem. They call out to God in prayer. God provides for their need. He gives His provision. And then they are exhorted to praise the Lord. Some commentators see in each of the cycles a simply different way, literary-wise, of calling attention to the exile. And that may be. But it's an interesting psalm because the more you chew on it, the more you realize that the psalm, you're not looking at others, it's reflecting you, your heart. And so as you look at these four pictures, you begin to see a picture of yourself, because they all picture us as fallen, finite human beings in need before the Lord. Now, the psalmist has structured this kind of like a sermon, and it makes it fun to preach, I guess, because all I have to do is follow his outline. He has an introduction in verses 1 through 3 where he states the theme. The theme is that God's loyal love is great, and that those who have been redeemed ought to give thanks to Him. Then he describes these four groups. Group 1, verses 4 through 9, are the wanderers, those who were lost. Group 2, verses 10 through 16, are the prisoners, those who were in chains. In the first case, their world is too big. In the second case, their world is too confining. Then in group 3, the fools, the sick, due to their sin. That's verses 17 to 22. And then finally, group 4, verses 23 to 32, are the sailors, those who are overwhelmed by circumstances beyond their control. Then there is a summary of God's ways in verses 33 to 42, where the psalmist drives home the point that God brings down the self-sufficient, but He lifts up the needy who call out to Him. And in this section, there's also a cycle. In verses 33 and 34, people with plenty are brought to poverty. In verses 35 through 38, those who have poverty are brought into plenty. Then in verses 39 and 40, those with plenty are brought to poverty again. And then in verses 41 and 42, those in poverty are brought to plenty. And then, as in all good sermons, he concludes. And he concludes with a hooker of a conclusion. He says, "Who is wise?" And we all want to say, "Well, I am. I'm wise. Yes." "Fine. Step right up," he says, "and think about these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord." He's saying, apply this to your life and you will see how God has His loving kindness toward you. So let's go back through the psalm and see how His loving kindness applies to us in the way the psalmist develops this. And again, he's making the point, if you want to receive help from God, you've got to come to the end of yourself so that you cry out to God, and then He will deliver you in His undeserved favor with His mercy, and you'll give thanks to Him. First, the introduction. He states the theme in verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His chesed, His loving kindness, His loyal love," it's the Old Testament word for grace, "is everlasting." And then in verses 2 and 3, he sets the scene a bit more precisely by defining who it is who is to give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, namely, those he's redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, the east, the west, the north, and the south. Now, redemption implies antecedent bondage. You don't have to redeem a free person. You redeem a person who is in captivity. You redeem a person who has come under the hand of an oppressive enemy who has taken them captive or made them slaves, and they cannot get out on their own effort and their own strength, and that is the person who needs a redeemer. And Israel had been that way in Egypt 1,000 years before this, and God had redeemed them. Now Babylon had taken them captive, and for 70 years they were in that foreign land, slaves in Babylon, and then God redeemed them. He brought them out of this bondage and captivity and brought them back. And that is a picture of you and me. Because if we're in Jesus Christ, we were in bondage to sin, to self, to Satan. We could not get out of that bondage to sin that we were in. And Jesus Christ interposed his blood to pay the penalty that we could go free. And so we are redeemed. And the psalmist is saying to us, let those who have been redeemed, who have been bought back out of the slave market of sin, let them say so. Let them tell others the good news that our God is a redeeming God, a God who brings us out of that kind of slavery. And as you see God work deliverances in your daily life, tell others about it so that they can seek the Lord as well. That's the message that he's trying to get across. Now, he does it in these four word pictures, the first of which is in verses 4 through 9. And he presents here a group of wanderers. These people are lost in the wilderness. They are wandering in a desert region. You've seen pictures, no doubt, of the Sinai wilderness, of the Desert Storm operation over there on TV when we were fighting over there. It is a trackless waste. And that's the picture here. They're aimlessly wandering in that region. They have no place to call home. They are hungry. They are thirsty. Their soul is weary and fainting within them. They're about to die. And they call out to the Lord, verse 6, and he delivers them out of their distress. He leads them by a straight way to an inhabited city. And therefore, he says, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Now, this group of people represents those in this world who are spiritually lost. People who are apart from God are wandering in this world without any meaning or purpose of a lasting nature. Some of them think they have meaning and purpose, but it is totally futile to live this life apart from God. As I mentioned when I was speaking on Psalm 90 several weeks ago, you can do the most meaningful thing in human terms on the face of this earth. Say you discover the cure for cancer or the cure for AIDS, and you allow people to live a few more years and then they die of something else. What have you done? And you're going to die too. And it all goes up for nothing because of death. It is totally futile to live apart from God. You wander in a trackless waste like these people. And if people are just a bunch of animals who have evolved by chance from lower forms of life, and there is no God and there is no afterlife, then the only philosophy that makes sense is eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Get all you can get right now, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. People like that are lost. Now, there's one thing worse than being lost. It's when people are lost and they don't even know they're lost. Heard a story about a little guy. He and his brother, his grandma took them to Disneyland. They were having a great time. She bought them a little pennant or flag to wave, and they were walking around looking at all the sights. And along came the parade of the toy soldiers dressed up, you know, marching in step and playing their instruments. And they were enjoying that scene until the grandma looked down and to her horror realized that the 4-year-old was gone. Marla and I know what that feels like, because one of our kids got lost once in the crowd at Disneyland, and it is panic city. You just, one minute they're there, the next minute they are gone, and you cannot find them, and it is scary. And this grandma was in a panic, and she didn't know what to do, and And she was just stopping for a minute to try to collect her thoughts, and she looked up at the parade, and there was her little four-year-old grandson at the back of the parade, marching along, waving his flag, just having the greatest time in the world. He was lost, but he didn't even know he was lost, and he was having a great time. And you know, there are people in the world like that. They're lost, and they think this life is just the greatest, and they're marching along, waving their flag, but what they don't realize is, pretty soon the band's going to stop and the parade's going to end, and then they will be eternally separated from God. And they're lost, and they don't even know that their Heavenly Father is longing that they would know that they're lost and cry out to Him and He would save them. What kind of people does God rescue? Well, verse 9 tells us, He has satisfied the hungry soul and the thirsty soul. Or first the thirsty soul, and then the hungry soul. He's filled with what is good. You got to know your need. You got to recognize, oh God, without You, I am lost. God, without You, I am hungry. Are you lost? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. Are you hungry? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who eats of Me shall never hunger. Are you thirsty? He said, He who drinks of Me shall never thirst, because He gives them living water. Are you like these travelers, weary, where your soul faints within you? Jesus said, let everyone who is weary and heavy laden come to Me, and I'll give you rest. You got to recognize your need, and then when you cry out to God, He'll deliver you. Group 2 represents the prisoners, those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, verse 10. They're in captivity and chains, and it's stated very directly why they were. They have rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High God. In the context, this may refer to King Zedekiah. He had rebelled against the Lord, and then he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar came in, he captured King Zedekiah, he rounded up all his sons in front of him and put them to death, and then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, he bound him with chains and took him to Babylon. And that may be specifically who it's talking about. God, it says, humbled their hearts with labor, verse 12. They came to a situation where they were totally beyond human help. They stumbled, and there was none to help them. And what did they do? Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, verse 13. And God saved them and brought them out of their distresses. This group represents people who think that they can cast off God's directives and God's word and live as they please without consequence. There are many in our culture who say, well, the Bible is antiquated. The Bible is restrictive. I don't want to live by those kind of narrow rules that are in the Bible. I want to be free. I'll determine what is right and wrong by what feels good for me. And they go off on their own with morals that they determine from basically who knows what, whatever feels good. But the Bible says that sin at first promises freedom, but then it makes you a slave. It makes you captive to sin. And so people end up like these prisoners in bondage, unable to shake off the sin that they thought was going to bring them fulfillment. And I find many who are Christians who do not live according to Scripture. They are not daily in the Word of God, confronting their lives with the Word of God so that their minds are being renewed according to Scripture, but instead, they're kind of living by their feelings. If they feel good, that's fine, and they drift on through life, absorbing a little from here and a little from there in the world, but they're living as the world lives, not as the Bible says. And when sometimes I've confronted people like that, they'll say, oh, well, we don't have to obey the Bible, that's legalism, and we're free. But they don't understand that they're slaves, and they've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. You see, sin always fakes you out. It makes you think up front, I'll get what I want. And it leads you in, but then it takes you captive. It's kind of like a guy who's thirsty, and he comes on some polluted water. It's got amoeba in it. He drinks it. It makes his thirst go away temporarily. But then he gets dysentery, and it dehydrates him, and his final state is worse than his former. Now, what we need to see here in this section is that God is the one who graciously sends hardship to these people. Did you see that in verse 12? Therefore, because they've spurned the counsel of God, he humbled their heart with labor. It is God who brings those trials into that person's life who's turned away from God. And it's a gracious act on the part of God to bring them to the end of themselves so that they stumble and there is none to help, and then they cry out to the Lord, which is the answer they needed in the first place. And if you're here today, and maybe you're having trials, and maybe as I talk you're aware, yeah, I think my trials are because I've kind of gone my own way, you need to understand that the trials you're having are right from God, and they're for a purpose, to humble you, to bring you to the end of yourself, so that you'll cry out to God. And I'm so glad that verse 13 doesn't read, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he said, that's your tough luck, you stew in it for a while." Doesn't say that, does it? It could have said that. I mean, they had rebelled against God. But instead it says he saved them out of their distresses. He's that kind of God. He's gracious and merciful. And when you turn to him, no matter what your sin, God will save you. So to get help from God, you've got to come to the end of yourself and cry out to God, and then he will deliver you by his grace. The third group, verses 17 through 22, are those who are sick due to their sin. Sickness isn't always due to sin, but sometimes it is. And in this case, it's stated very plainly, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, they were afflicted, their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. The Hebrew, as well as the English text of my version, starts off with fools, and it's deliberate in order to kind of hit you with, jar you with it. In the Bible, a fool is not someone who is mentally deficient. It is someone who is morally deficient. In other words, the fool is not lacking in intelligence. He is rebellious against God. He said, I'm going my own way. That's a biblical fool. And such behavior always takes a toll on a person, first emotionally, and then always, or almost always, physically. And so these guys are near death, verse 18. Verse 18 reads like a description of an alcoholic or a drug addict in their final stages. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. They drew near the gates of death. This group of people represents those who think they can sin without penalty. No consequence. Feels good. Gets them where they want to go, they think. But God lets them reach the bottom. They drew near to the gates of death. And then they cry out to the Lord, and he delivers them. Verse 20 says, literally, he delivers them from their pit. They were in a pit, and God brings them out. I want you to just notice God's grace with groups 2 and 3 here. Because both of these groups are not in trouble because of some circumstance outside of themselves. They're in trouble due to their sin. I mean, it's stated very clearly, they're in big trouble because they rebelled against God. They despised his word. They went their own way. And when they called on to God, God had every right to say, tough luck, pal. I warned you and you didn't listen. You just, you know, go your own way and reap the fruit of it. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. See, they don't deserve God's favor, but that's precisely what grace is. It's undeserved favor. And I think we need to learn that. Because as Christians, I find we often are thinking we've got to earn God's grace. Maybe you're here today and you've really sinned. And you're thinking, oh man, I can't call out to the Lord. He's the last one I can call out to after the way I've messed up. You got to be kidding. I'm not kidding. That's the very people God helps. Are the undeserving who come and throw themselves on his mercy. He delights to rescue that kind of person. And that's the good news of the gospel. So cry out to the Lord, and he'll deliver you. That's what it's saying. Then the fourth group, verses 23 to 32, are those overwhelmed by circumstances. The sailors who go down to the sea in ships, and they get into this storm that is just beyond them. I like the way Derek Kidner puts it in his commentary. He says, this group doesn't speak so much of our guilt as of our littleness. The hurricane, he says, shakes us into seeing that in a world of gigantic forces, we live by permission, not by good management. I like that statement. We live by permission, not by good management. These guys are overwhelmed. They are skilled sailors, but they get into this storm, and it says in verse 27, they were at their wits' end, or as it literally reads, all their wisdom was swallowed up. And if you've ever been at sea in a mighty storm, you almost get seasick reading verse 26, where they rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. I mean, they were just going, man, we are in big, big, big trouble. And they were in circumstances that just were far beyond their ability to cope. As I mentioned to you before, I was in a storm like that in the Coast Guard, and I was glad I was in a seaworthy Coast Guard boat. I can't imagine what it would have been like for sailors in the 5th century B.C. in whatever kind of fragile boats they had to be in that kind of a hurricane. But this group represents to us spiritually people who are confident they can handle life by themselves. You know, they got it all wired. They've been through crises before. They know how to cope. They know how to handle life. Self-confident kind of people. These sailors were skilled in seamanship. They knew their business. They'd been out in storms. They could regale you for hours with stories of these mighty storms they had endured. And yet God, to bring them to the end of themselves, verse 25 does one thing. He spoke. That's all God has to do to get you into a jam is speak. And these waves were overwhelming. And these sailors who were competent, skilled men of the sea, despaired of life itself and thought, we've had it. We're at the end. And you see, God put them in that situation where they were forced to abandon every bit of trust in themselves, in their skill, in their abilities. And then they cried out to God, and then he delivered them. That's the point of the psalm. And so the psalmist uses these four word pictures to nail home the same truth. Do you want to receive help from God? There is one requirement. Come to the end of yourself. Give up. Say, God, I cannot cope with this. I cannot do it. And cry out to God for his undeserved favor, and he will give it generously. By nature, we're also self-sufficient. And God has to just knock away our crutches. What we trust in, until finally we just despair and say, oh God, just you. And then he comes through, and then we praise him for his loyal love. That's what he's saying. Now the psalmist sums it up in verses 33 to 42 by showing us the ways of God, and these four word pictures he's given are like four hammer blows that drive the nail in, and then there's a little bit of the nail sticking out on the other side of the board, and so the psalmist clinches it down with these other verses so that you can't get it out. He just is making his point over and over and over, and then he's cinching it up, as it were. First of all, in verses 33 to 34, he shows some people who have plenty. And he shows how God brings them to poverty. He changes rivers into a wilderness, springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. You see, here are people, they got it made. Man, they're living in paradise. Water abounds. They got life sewed up. God says, not so, and brings them to nothing. Sodom and Gomorrah would be a good point, good case in point. Then, in verses 35 to 38, he describes people who are living in the wilderness. They're hungry. They're living in nothing, a dry land, and no water at all. And these people are hungry, and they know they're hungry. And so God blesses them and supplies them with springs of water, and they sow fields, and they plant vineyards, and they gather a fruitful harvest, and he blesses them. But then, like Israel, when they moved into the land of Palestine and inherited lands that they didn't sow and fruit trees they didn't plant and all of these blessings that God gave, they grew fat and sassy and thought, hey, we got it made again. And so, in verses 39 and 40, we go through another cycle of plenty to poverty. When these people are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, God pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They come to the end of themselves again because they've gotten self-confident. Then finally, in verses 41 and 42, they see their need. They're needy. And so God sets the needy securely on high away from affliction and makes his families like a flock. And so the righteous rejoice and the wicked are silenced. The point he's making over and over again is this. The self-sufficient who think that they're competent are deficient. Those who think they got it all wired, they got it all together, they really know how to do this thing, they don't have it because they're trusting in themselves. But God brings such people to the end of themselves because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so people who are humbled before God, everything has been knocked away, and they say, oh, God, I need you desperately. Those God lifts up because he lifts up those who are bowed down, the humble. And then in verse 43, the psalmist, as I said, applies it. He says, who is wise? And he hooks us all in there because we all want to say, well, I am. Yes, sign me up. I'm a wise person. Okay, he says, then think about it. Think about what I've been saying and consider the loving kindnesses, plural, the many ways in which God shows his undeserved favor to people who are needy. He's saying, apply it to yourself. Now, there are two kinds of people or two kinds of problems in this psalm, as I've mentioned. There are problems, as in groups 1 and 4, that are related to circumstances beyond our control. Overwhelming circumstances that just engulf a person. These are related to our finite condition. Then in groups 2 and 3, there are problems that are related to sin. These are due to our fallen condition. But in both cases, the problems are there to show us we are not competent. We are not capable to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we'll call out to God. And the way to deal with the problems is very simple. I've been saying it over and over again. The first step is recognize your need for God in everything. Now, if your problem is due to what groups 2 and 3 are, due to sin, the scripture is very clear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. So confess your sin to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then cry out to God. And when God in his grace and in his time brings deliverance, then tell others about it so that they will see how God works through trials to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we'll call out to God so that he gets the glory and his loving kindness is exalted. You know, preaching is a hazardous occupation. I discovered that a long time ago because before I preach on a text, God always makes sure that I learn something of what I'm going to preach. I don't have it all learned, of course, and never will, but if I'm going to preach on trials, look out, I better be ducking because God's going to bring some my way. I know that's why I got sick this week, is so that the Lord said, all right, you're going to talk about how you got to be insufficient in yourself, huh? So he gave me a bad cold and wiped me out for about 3 days. Well, if it's not there when I'm in my study, invariably, you might think, well, Steve's gifted in preaching, and so sermons just kind of ooze out of the scripture and, you know, pop out so that he writes down these outlines. Not so. Not so. It is a rare, rare day that a sermon outline pops out of a chapter at me. I agonize. I struggle. I read commentaries. I go back and study the text again. I go, God, I don't understand this. I don't know how I'm going to preach it. I don't know what the message is. I can't preach this Sunday. That has happened to me more times than not when I try to get a sermon ready. I hit a wall. And then I say, God, if you don't pull this thing off, it isn't going to happen. And God says, great, that's where I wanted you to be. And then even though I get it ready and I got it all in print and all polished up and ready to go, as I sit here on Sunday mornings, I get overwhelmed with inadequacy. Almost every week I sit here and I think, God, I can't get up and say this. Who am I to preach this message? Or I just can't speak as I ought to speak. I'm not eloquent and I'm not able to deliver it with power. And God says, great, that's the kind of person I want to do it. Get up there. See, it's an inadequacy. And throughout the week, people come into my office with problems, and I go, oh, Lord, I don't know how to help these people. I don't have it all wired. After 16 years in ministry, I don't have the answers to what is needed. And so you cast yourself on the Lord again and say, God, help. Now, the day I get competent in ministry, I hope the Lord takes me home or I retire because I need to be out of it. And that's true for whatever problems you face in your week and whatever problems you're facing right now. God wants to bring you to the end of yourself so that you say, oh, God, I can't do this. I am inadequate to cope with the situation. And God says, great, great. That's right where I want you to be. Now call out to me because I'm mighty and I'm strong and I am merciful and I'll deliver you. And then you give the praise to Him. And maybe someone here this morning is saying, yeah, but Steve, you don't know how bad I messed up. I mean, I knew better. I knew the Word of God. I knew what it said. And I went out and disobeyed God anyway. And I have really, really messed up my life. I've just sinned too much. I don't deserve it. Well, as I said earlier, you're the one who needs the grace of God. Because grace isn't deserved favor. Grace is undeserved favor. And our psalm shows us that these people who had messed up so bad their lives were hanging by a thread. They were at death's door because of their sin. They call out to the Lord, and He is merciful and gracious. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. And he goes on to say how God's grace would be manifested in him as the tough case so that everyone else would know your case is not too hard for the Lord. No matter how great your sin, if you'll come to the end of yourself and cry out to the Lord for his undeserved favor, he'll deliver you. Let's bow before him. I know that everyone here this morning has problems because that's part of being a human being. What I want you to do this morning is realize God designed those problems graciously, mercifully, to bring you to the end of yourself so you'll cry out to Him. Cast yourself on the Lord and He will sustain you. It may not be immediate, it may not be miraculous in terms of human timing, but it will be. He will give you mercy and grace because He is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And right where you're at, if you've never come to Christ as your Savior from sin, the Bible says you're under the wrath of God. And if you were to die today and stand before God, it would not go well with you because God doesn't grade on the curve. It's 100% righteousness, or you are condemned because He's a holy God. But He is merciful and He made provision for your sin through the blood of Jesus. So that if you will flee to the cross, God in His mercy and grace will blot out your sin and will receive you to Himself as His own son or daughter through faith in Jesus. And so if you'll let go of your own efforts to save yourself and just say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, He will. Father, I pray you would draw each one here to yourself, that we might see your abundant and amazing grace and might praise you for your many loving kindnesses to us in Jesus' name. Amen.